I know you guys have had a long lunch and sitting around and stuff, so bear with me for the next 30 or 40 minutes, and hopefully we'll get out of here with your backside still intact. Well, this morning we saw how that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension to the Father to be accepted as the preeminent wave sheaf offering made this day possible today. 50 days ago, a couple thousand years ago, mankind's potential relationship with God and Jesus Christ changed forever. And that change was powerful beyond words. We heard a little bit about that this morning. And now that all that has been made possible, what is at the focal point? What is at the center, if you will, of the day of Pentecost? Turn with me, if you would, back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. This feast day is pictured as a bit different than most other Old Testament feast days when God first spelled out the holy days. That's where we go to get the description of the holy days is Leviticus 23. We talked about that this morning. We turned to there this morning. All of them are found there. Here in Exodus 23, what we see is another description of the holy days, but this is sort of like an outline of the holy days. It's not a detailed description of each and every one. Exodus 23 is real similar to Leviticus 23 when you read them both in tandem. Let's pick it up here in Exodus 23 and begin in verse 14. Here God is defining the three holy day seasons as opposed to the actual days of each. Exodus 23, verse 14. 3 times a year you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered all in the fruit of all of your labors from the field. Let's look at this admonition again, a few pages over in Exodus 34. Just a few more pages to your right, Exodus 34. God repeats himself when he wants to make sure that we understand what he's saying and what he's talking about. In Exodus 34, we are going to see similar terminology to what we read in Exodus 23, but with a little different twist to it. This is where God had to issue the Ten Commandments of stone, a second time, because Moses had smashed them as a result of Israel's rebellion when he came down off of the mountain. Let's look at the beginning of verse 22 of Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 22. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times a year all your men shall appear before the Lord, and the Lord God of Israel. As we just read the first time, God refers to this feast as a Feast of Harvest. And now in chapter 34, it's called the Feast of Weeks. We know why it's called the Feast of Weeks, as a result of what we heard in the sermon this morning, the counting that God tasked us to count out. Both of these last two feast seasons, as you've noticed in chapter 23 and 34, talk about harvests. Pentecost represents the early harvest of the spring, which this is the smallest of the harvest. The tabernacles in later of the years, the fall harvest, is a much greater harvest, the year-end harvest. Let's now go to the New Testament. We've been talking about it all day long. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. As you probably noticed, both the Old Testament referred to the first fruits concerning the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest. So the first fruits have been mentioned many, many times today. Both in the morning sermon, we saw how the first fruits, Jesus Christ being the very first. And then those who are living that life of God and Jesus Christ that they gave us when Jesus Christ returns are the second fruits, the first fruits of the second batch, if you will. We too can be first fruits, and even many, many more. We are the first stage of the next wave of first fruits, and it is a select group that's going to be dealt with here. As we have studied recently in the book of Acts, quite a bit took place in Acts chapter 2. We spent a long time, I think we spent two or three Bible studies in just Acts chapter 2, as the day of Pentecost had come upon them. Let's begin in Acts 2 and in verse 1, going right back to the very beginning of what this day is represented about in the New Testament. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, in other words, the 50 days were up, they were with one accord and in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, we had a little smack of that this afternoon during lunchtime. If you were outside especially, you heard the rumblings of the heavens, the rumblings of the thunder, and a little bit of lightning out there. We heard a little more rumblings when the trains went by. This was a rumbling that was a little more amplified than what we heard today. This shook everything. I don't know if you've ever lived in an area where thunderstorms and lightning storms come, and when they hit, I mean, literally the whole house shakes, you shake, everything shakes. It's a pretty exciting thing, and it's a pretty terrifying thing for some who've never experienced it before. But this is what happened here. They're in this house. The whole house got filled with everything, and the rushing mighty wind, the sound came from heaven. And then in verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each and every one of them. God's Spirit had come down and is being represented by these tongues of fire. And they were filled, all filled. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Something really dramatic happened. This is the first time this ever happened on this planet. Drop down to verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what in the world does all this mean? Especially those who were not of the faith, none of the disciples. These other outside observers are watching this and they're wondering, what in the world is going on? And I can just imagine watching something like this happen, fire coming down, landing on everybody. They're all speaking in tongues. They're all hearing different things in their own languages. Peter had to explain what all of this meant to them in this huge crowd. Drop down to verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, Peter said, and he's quoting from Joel 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall see dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Something dramatic is going to take place in the future. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. There's going to be all kinds of commotion some point in time in the future. And this is just prior to Jesus Christ returning. I mean, this is going to be shaking the entire earth. You know, we've heard about when God came down and spoke to them on the mountain, and how they were fearful of this, and everything shook, and they were so afraid of God, they said, you don't let God talk to us, you let Moses talk to us. This is going to be way worse than that. Then the sun shall be turned to darkness, in verse 20, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we know it's not that simple, but the concept is what Peter is trying to get across. This day of Pentecost was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy from Joel 2. Peter knew that. Peter understood. What happened that day shook the earth. It shook the people that were there. It shook the disciples. It was so dramatic. The majority of it will be realized at the end of the age, at the end of the time, just before Jesus Christ returns and the heavenly signs in the day of the Lord. Let's go back to Romans 8 now. Romans chapter 8. Many have called Pentecost of 31 AD the beginning or the birthday of the New Testament church. And that's a pretty accurate description. As such, we remember what took place back then, like we remember birthdays sometimes, and we're invigorated by the events of the day that shaped our beginnings as a church. I mean, I never get tired of reading Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through whatever. It's inspiring, it's exciting, it's dramatic, and it was the beginning of a church. Just as we plan to celebrate the 4th of July in 2 or 3 weeks, or Independence Day, we commemorate And we remember what took place and what brought that whole thing about long time ago, this formation of this physical nation that we enjoy today, the blessings of the United States of America. If you think about it, it really sort of brings comfort to your soul, comfort to your being, as well as a challenge when we stop and look back at what formulated something. What formulated this country? I mean, there was a lot of drama involved with what formulated this country. There was a lot of heroism, there was a lot of fighting, there was a lot of battles, there was a lot of death, there was a lot of courage. Similar to what happened when the New Testament church started, there was a lot of drama leading up to it and even on the day of it. As we read, and or just read in Acts 2, Luke notes that the arrival of the day of Pentecost, when it finally got there, he notices it, he marks it, and notifies us that it's a historical implication of great magnitude about salvation. That's what the day of Pentecost meant to them. That's what the day of Pentecost means to us. It's an historical event that we can go back to, look at, read about, but it has everything to do with the implications of salvation. It is a link between us, Jesus Christ, and our future. It was showing that Pentecost, the Feast of the First Fruits, was an appropriate time for the Holy Spirit to be given to mankind in mass. A massive amount of God's Holy Spirit flowed that day. I don't know how many people it imbued. I know it was at least 120, and then later on it was thousands more because they were baptized the next day. Just as in Old Testament times, the feast celebrated the first of something, the first of the produce of the land of Israel in the Old Testament. This time, we are celebrating the first of the first fruits of God's plan of salvation being triggered by Jesus Christ's resurrection 50 days earlier. It now portrays that the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of the salvation, and it's a blessing to all people who believe this and practice it. Here in Romans 8, Paul brings out a very important point that we've been talking about all day long. The point of being first fruits of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, let's pick it up in verse 14. Can somebody turn the air down a little bit or cool it a little bit, maybe more? Romans 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So that's the link. Led by the Spirit of God, you're a son of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. A relationship has been created via God's Holy Spirit, a relationship between us and God and Jesus Christ to the point we actually can call out to God as our Father. The Spirit himself, in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And again, he's explaining the crossroads of life. We are going to be glorified together with him, but we're going to suffer with him. We're going to go through difficulties. We're going to go through challenges of life. There's going to be things take place in our life that aren't going to be the most pleasant things to be going through. But he said, get through them. And as you're going through difficult times and real challenges, remind yourself that these are the stages by which we get to the end. When we're going through these challenges, when they're going through these trials in life, is when we are growing. Because God's putting pressure on us. Sometimes he just allows pressure to come our way. This is a reinforcement of what we heard this morning. Paul continues on in verse 18. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Something dramatic is yet to happen. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We hear about this a lot. The passages of Scripture here in Romans 8 are dramatic. This earth, every human being on this earth, are waiting for us, you, me, to be revealed as the children of God. They don't even realize that yet. That's what our destiny is. They're going to be shown something about God through us. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Everything is going to be turned around. Everything is going to be fixed. Everything's going to be corrected. God's going to make this earth through Jesus Christ and the saints at first, fixing everything, correcting everything, restoring the earth. But ultimately, he's going to turn this earth into the habitation of eternity. For we know that the whole creation groans and has labor and birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And as we hurt, whether it's mental hurt, emotional hurt, physical hurt, every one of us go through hurt. Every time we think of that hurt, we can think of, you know, boy, would it be nice to have a different body. Once in a while, I just wonder how soon that can possibly come. Paul knew that this event that was launched, if you will, 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, led to all of this. This is where it's all leading. It is at the epicenter, if you will. Pentecost is at the epicenter of what God has planned for each and every one of us, for what God has planned for all of mankind. And it all stems from what took place on Feast of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. His precious firsts of many more to come is what we are being represented as on the Feast of Pentecost. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, we'll see how Paul understood what this day represents. What's at the epicenter of what has and will take place here on this earth? God, through Jesus Christ, did something he had never done before. And he made it dramatic. It was no small event. It was dramatic for a number of reasons. Not the least of which was the excitement, the focus, and the enthusiasm of the people on the receiving end of it. I can't even imagine what it must have been like sitting in that room that day. With all that they had gone through, all that they had been told, they had now been waiting for days, approximately 10 days after Jesus Christ had been ascended to heaven, knowing something was coming, and then when it came with such drama. And they were at the center of it. It was all about getting it into their bodies, into their minds, into their being. We'll take a look at yet another aspect of what this day represents here, beginning in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul here points out an aspect of receiving the Spirit of Christ that we may forget from time to time, and we need to be reminded, especially on today to like today. So look at 2 Corinthians 5 and begin in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made of hands, eternal in the heavens. He's talking about our physical bodies. This is not where we're going to end up. This is just like a staging area, if you will. We may look similar to what we look like now, but it's going to be a completely different body. And Paul knew this, Paul understood this, and he's trying to get us to realize that it's all linked to this concept of God's Spirit. For in this, in verse 2, for in this we groan earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. What he's talking about a complete change. Going from spirit being, or human being to spirit being. This is going to be dramatic. And when it happens to each and every one of us, it's going to be dramatic for each one of us as well. We're going to be going from the physical, the visible, to the spiritual and the invisible that we heard about this morning. If indeed, in verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. In other words, we stay where we are. We keep doing what we're supposed to be doing. We keep clothing ourselves with the spiritual truth and the knowledge, and we keep trying to live by it. This is telling us that what we now have is temporary. This is not going to last forever. Any pains that we're suffering are not going to last forever. Any things that we're doing now, they're not going to last forever. They're eventually going to come to a close. But this is leading to something much, much better. And it is definitely linked to one key point. Let's look at it here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God's Holy Spirit living in us is our guarantee to be a first fruit. It is our link between us and God. It's the means by which God will flip the switch. And when we were given God's Holy Spirit, when God's Holy Spirit was poured out upon those people in Pentecost in 31 AD, when people finally received the Spirit of God living in them, Jesus Christ living in them, from that moment on, they became a different being. Were they still physical? Yes. Are you still physical? Yes. Am I still physical? Yes. But there's something uniquely different. You see, there's something uniquely different from every baptized member in this room. There's something uniquely different from every non-baptized individual in this room, even children. God's Spirit is present. I can walk across the street, and there's some really nice people over there sitting on the patio, having a beer, enjoying the day. Good people. Wholesome people. Fun-loving people. You know what I'm not going to find when I go over there? I'm not going to find God's Spirit. That's a huge difference. Huge difference. We have it. You've been given it. You've been given the key to eternity. You've been given the link. You've been given the switch. That switch is living in you. That switch is Jesus Christ. He's in there. He's in there guiding, directing, nudging, encouraging, cajoling, correcting, loving, caring you, for you, each and every one of us. It's this guarantee, which is directing us to what? What's this guarantee directing us to? It's directing us to the next holy day, Feast of Trumpets. Let's go back to Acts 1 for a moment. Acts chapter 1. I want to remind us of what we've been learning in our study of the book of Acts that has come out so many times in the studies we've been doing so far. A point, I believe, is at the epicenter of Pentecost and what Pentecost is, in my mind, all about. We begin in Acts 1, and I'll go through several other places in Acts, and I'm going to go through fairly quickly, so you can write them down or try to keep up with me. I'll try to give you some time. But I want to go through these because I want to make a point, and I think you're going to get the point rather quickly. Okay, first we're going to look at Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading here in verse 14. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Acts 2, verse 1, next page in your Bible. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Drop down to verse 46 of Acts 2. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts 4, verse 24. Acts 4. Verse 24, and we'll continue our directed focus. The thing of what I believe is at the epicenter of the meaning of Pentecost. So when they heard that in Acts 4, verse 22, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Next page, Acts 5. Verse 12. Do you think you're getting the point yet? And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. One more in the book of Acts, Acts 15. Acts chapter 15, one of the passages that we haven't gotten to in our study of the book of Acts. Acts 15, verse 25. Acts 15, verse 25. It seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it that I think is the most meaningful and useful aspect of the day of Pentecost? You could probably all answer that question pretty easily by now. I submit to you that spiritual unity is the most important lesson that we can take from the day of Pentecost. Too bad that didn't come a little earlier. Timing's everything, right? Let me share a poem with you before we move on. The title of the poem is The Perfect Church. I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be. A church that has no empty pews, whose preacher never has the blues. A church whose deacons always deek, and none is proud, but all are meek. Where gossips never peddle lies, or make complaints, or criticize. Where all are always sweet and kind, and all to others faults are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. But still we work and pray and plan to make our church the best we can. If you could find the perfect church without one fault or smear, for goodness sake, don't join that church. You'd spoil the atmosphere. If you should find the perfect church, then don't you ever dare to tread upon such holy ground. You'd be a misfit there. But since no perfect church exists, made of imperfect men, then let's cease looking for that church and love the one we're in. Of course, it's not a perfect church. That's simple to discern. But you and I all and all of us could cause the tide to turn. It's in our laps. We have that capability. We have that ability to turn the tide of what makes a church. The day of Pentecost, I believe, is the focal point of all that. I believe one of the things that God wanted his people to understand, and some of them did. Some of them got it back then. I just read you passage after passage after passage of what? They were all of one accord. They're all on the same page. They're all going after the same thing and basically the same way. They were all caring for one another, nurturing one another, encouraging one another, doing anything they could try to help each other do better, feel better, be better. But you know who it started with? And I could point the fingers around the room. It started with each individual. Every single person became a committee of one to turn the tide of spiritual unity. Let's stay with Paul and let's go to Romans 15. I would suggest to you that this poem I read to you is something worth considering. And what did God do with his spiritual unity back then, 2,000 years ago? As it says in many locations, we read one of them just a few minutes ago, he added to the church daily. The church was growing like crazy. Why? Spiritual unity. They were of one accord. They were working together. The church grew. People became interested in God's way of life and the teachings of Jesus Christ because they saw and they experienced the people who had God's Spirit, and they were different. They were noticeably different. Why? Because they were all of one accord, and that was spiritual unity. Paul uses a little different wording here in Romans 15. Different than what we read in the book of Acts about being of one accord. It's not that different, though, that we don't take away from it the same lesson that we can learn from as we saw a little bit earlier. The lesson of spiritual unity. I'm going to read this section in Romans 15 from the New Living Translation. I think it brings to life the thought of unity better. You can follow along if you want, or you can just listen. Here in Romans 15, Paul is dealing with the problem of moral indifference. People were just indifferent to immorality. They didn't care one way or the other. They'd look the other way, turn the other way, do the other way, and not taking into account their brethren's shortcomings and needs. And it was beginning to be a real problem for the entire church. Let's pick it up in Romans 15 and verse 1. Again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. We who are strong must be considerate of those who are sensitive about things like this. We must not just please ourselves. Consider where others are coming from, what their spiritual challenges might be. Don't just discard them as stupid or ignorant or foolish. We've all been there in our lives. We've all been on the receiving end of both of these. Verse 2, we should help others do what is right and build them up in the Lord. Maybe take on each other as a special challenge to see if we can build each other up to more than where we are. See if we can help each other become stronger, become more energized, become more energetic, spiritually speaking. Asking the question, how can I help so-and-so be a stronger person or a stronger Christian? Not in a self-righteous way, but because we love them and we care for them. And we know we might be able to do something to help them. How can I help them be a stronger person, a stronger Christian? What can I do to help? Verse 3. For even Christ didn't live to please himself. As the scriptures say, the insults of those who insult you, O God, have fallen on me. Such things were written in the scriptures long ago to teach us. And the scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. All of what has been written in the scriptures are to help us help others. That is a concept that we miss sometimes in our lives. We get so wrapped up in our own needs and our own desires, our own challenges, that we forget that part of our role and responsibility is to be helping others, stepping into other people's arenas and helping them out. We could all ask ourselves, when was the last time I really helped one of my brothers or sisters in Christ? Verse 5, may God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for the followers of Jesus Christ. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, be of one accord. Or developing spiritual unity. This is exactly what happened on the first day of Pentecost for the New Testament church. As the Believer's Bible Commentary puts it, as they talk about verse 6 in Romans 15, the result will be that we, the saints, will be united in the worship of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a picture! Saved Jews and saved Gentiles worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ with one mouth. Everybody's focused on what everybody else needs. As we get ready to close, let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Is she okay, Andy? Okay. Philippians chapter 2. Paul really seemed to grasp the true meaning of Pentecost and the power of God's Holy Spirit living in us. As he stated elsewhere, it was to be transforming, turning us into something different than what we are already, transforming us to be different people, with a different spirit, with a different approach to life. I've asked this question many, many times of myself, and I've asked this question of us as a congregation. How are we any different today than we were last Pentecost? Ask yourself that question. Be honest with yourself. How am I different today than I was last year on the Feast of Pentecost? Spiritually speaking, could you write down the growth areas, the strength areas, the areas that are better than they were a year ago? Could you write down the things that you're no longer doing that you used to do, that you knew you shouldn't be doing? How hard would it be to write anything down? Do we ever think in these terms of looking in retrospect where we've been, where we've come? You've heard multiple times from pulpits around the world, wherever you've been, God's Spirit was given to you for a reason. God gave us His Spirit so that we would use it, utilize it. Let it become the focal point of our lives. It's in there, brethren. It's living inside of us. It's something that we can literally go into and start interacting with. Jesus Christ is in there. Do we ever sit down and talk with Him? You know, I'm really struggling today. I'm really having a hard time keeping my attitude right. Help me with this. Give me the strength that I don't have as a physical human being. Give me the direction. Give me the encouragement. Give me the motivation to do something differently than I'm doing right now. Brethren, it's sitting there latent sometimes. I think if all of us were honest with ourselves, we don't use God's Spirit nearly to the degree that we could. What a shame that is. Not in a condemning way, a shame that, because we're missing out. We're missing out on some very special opportunities to interact with God and Jesus Christ in a very special way. And it only comes, it can only come through the utilization of God's Spirit. And what is the utilization of God's Spirit? Out. It's reaching out, helping others, doing things for others, trying to be a help, trying to be an encouragement, trying to be a strengthener, something completely different than what naturally comes to us as human beings. And you know what? You can't do it by osmosis. It just doesn't happen. We have to do it because we're consciously thinking about it. And the more we consciously think about it, the more God gives us to use. He sees us using it. He knows we're using it to do something positive in our lives. And you know what happens when we start using God's Spirit more and more and more? Peace comes over our life. Energy comes over our life. We start seeing things from a completely different perspective than we ever saw them before, because we're looking at it differently. We're not looking at it as a physical human being anymore. We start seeing it from a spiritual perspective. I mean, just like we observed the rain today. And I'm so grateful that Jonathan or Joshua had written that thing, that piece of music from last year. Looking at something as physical as rain, thunder, and lightning, and then giving it some spiritual essence. Thinking about it from the standpoint of that's God. That's God doing stuff up there. That's God making things happen. That's God creating rain. That's God shaking the earth. That's God awakening man. That's God giving us what we need when we need it. It's there. It's there waiting for each and every one of us. It can transform us. It can transform us more than you and I can even fathom right now. it can make every single person sitting in this room a spiritual giant. A spiritual giant that can have an incredible impact on other human beings' lives. Let's look at what Paul said to the Philippians about this whole concept. God's Holy Spirit is the source of our love and concern for each other. It can only come from this source. We can't just muster it. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Rather than the day of Pentecost is a day of revitalization of our spiritual lives. A day to recognize that God's Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ living in us. Living in us alive and well. Let's use this feast day to rededicate our lives of service to God and Jesus Christ. Knowing that that very Spirit is inside of us. It's living there. It's in us. It's working with us to do what God wants us to do. If we submit to it, if we encourage it, if we utilize it. And we all know how to do that. We've been shown many, many times. Let's use it. Let's not lose it. Have a great rest of the feast.